All right, so we're in part 10, and we're talking about the fall. And last week, we briefly discussed, right after we played the recordings, and if you didn't get to hear those, Dan, would those have been recorded? Well, he's been raptured. Anyway, wondering if those would have been recorded in the actual recording of the lesson. I'll ask him when he gets back up there. He's never at his post. I'm just kidding. If you didn't get to hear those, what I was going to say is, if you didn't get to hear those, you ought to go online and listen to them, because they're pretty sobering to hear these people and the crazy things that they say. And of course, the lie that the devil's always using, he started with Eve and he hasn't stopped, is that man can be a god. So that's what we were talking about, how false teachers teach that Christians are little gods. The bait that Satan always uses in verse 6, we saw it where Scripture says that when the devil finally gets Eve to stray from what God has said, then she notices some things about the fruit for the tree. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. The reason why those three phrases are important is because at the very beginning of man's history, they outline how the devil attacks every individual. And I believe from Eve and Adam forward, he uses the same tactic. And John tells us this in 1 John 2:16. He says, basically, sin can be categorized in three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And when we look at what the Scriptures teach about those, lust of the flesh would be the appetites, whether they're food or a sexual appetite or other appetites. Lust of the eyes would be greed, materialism. Pride of life is self-sufficiency. To show you how the devil has used this same tactic, even though these scriptures are slightly out of order, because I put them in the order that John lists the categories. When the devil came at Jesus, he used the same three things, the same strategy. So I would assume that if he uses it on Eve, if he used it or at least tried to use it on the Lord, and then John says many years later that these are the three categories, then you can feel safe to know that he's going to use the three on you. So he tells Jesus, make stones into bread. That's appealing to the lust of the flesh. Takes him up, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of these. Well, that's lust of the eyes. That's greed. That's materialism. And then he takes him up onto the high point of the temple and says, jump, for the Lord says that he'll take care of you, which is the temptation to be self-sufficient. We often call it pride. John called it the pride of life. It's not arrogance. We often mistake pride for arrogance. Now, pride can show itself as arrogance, but pride could really be dominating the heart of someone that you would think is very humble. Pride has to do with self-sufficiency. So if the devil used these three tactics on Eve, used them on the last Adam, you can rest assured that he's going to use them on us. Now we move to the next part of the outline at the bottom of the first outline that you had. Hopefully you still have that. And that is that Genesis 3:6 tells us that Adam was to blame. Notice once Eve decides that she's going to fall to Satan's strategy, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now the Bible is silent about Adam's role in this process. The Bible does not say that Adam was standing there. The Bible doesn't say that Adam was deceived. Later in the New Testament, Paul does say that Eve was deceived. Now, that doesn't let her off the hook, because she knew what God had told her and Adam. So she's still culpable, but the Bible says nothing about Adam being deceived whatsoever. And I think that indicates that God really did not hold Eve as culpable as he did Adam. Now, as you know, Eve is going to be judged for her part in the fall. Adam's going to be judged, but Adam is judged more severely. In fact, if you look at Romans 5, verses 12, 14, and then 18 and 19, Paul makes it very clear that sin entered the world by one man, not one woman. Now, we've made jokes for probably centuries about the woman, Eve, getting us into this mess. It's like when Adam took his younger boys one day back to the garden so they could see through the gate and see what the garden looked like, and his boys were enthralled and just couldn't believe it. Adam said, well, if you can believe it or not, boys, we used to live there. That is, until your mother ate us out of house and home. But that used to be our place. So for years, we've blamed the females for the mess that we're in. But it's interesting that the Bible nowhere blames the fallenness of man on Eve. Now, Paul does say that women have a particular vulnerability to spiritual deception, and that's one of the reasons why Paul says that women should not be pastors of churches. It has nothing to do with chauvinism or anything like that. It has to do with how we're all wired. But it's interesting that nowhere in the Bible does God blame Eve with the state of man. And so that is important, because Paul says, for by one man sin entered the world. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, not Eve to Moses. According to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, not Eve. Therefore, as through one man's offense, not one woman's, for as by one man's disobedience. So the Bible places the blame squarely on the shoulders of Adam. Now, this goes back to the principle that the Scriptures teach, where Jesus said, you know, if you're faithful over little, I'll make you ruler over much. James adds to that and says you should not aspire to have spiritual authority, because you'll have greater judgment that falls upon you. You carry a heavier burden. He says that's why men should not aspire to be, for instance, pastors. You should only do that if God has called you. It should not be a career choice, because there's going to be a much stiffer way in which God deals with the one who has been qualified by having greater knowledge of the word and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, all of it rests upon the shoulders of men. So God blames the male for the fall of the race, because the man was the one who had the authority to do it, not Eve. Now, she played a role, she suffers accordingly, but it's always man. This is why I believe, going back to Christmas time, the hypostatic union is so important, and the virgin conception. This is why that all is so important. Remember, the hypostatic union is the fact that Jesus was man and God. His humanity did not diminish his divinity, but his divinity did not diminish his humanity. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. And so theologians have described that as the hypostatic union. It's a theological term. We don't understand it, except that we just by faith believe that Jesus was an equal combination, 100%. And go figure that out. But if you back up to the virgin conception, that is why, and of course we typically call it the virgin birth. This is why it is such an egregious error when modern preachers, and I'm telling you, more and more and more of them are bowing down to this, are willing to negotiate over certain biblical doctrines. And oddly enough, one of them that they always throw out is the virgin birth, what is really the virgin conception. I guess they think that, well, that is just so outlandish. It's not really critical to the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection are the centerpiece of Christianity. Well, there couldn't be a cross and a resurrection if Jesus was born with Adam's sin nature. This is why a human man was not involved in the conception of the humanity of the second person of the Trinity. That's why. Because everyone else from Adam on receives Adam's fallen nature. This is why Paul places the blame squarely on the man. So when we come around to Christmas every year, this is not just a quaint little mythical fable about this woman conceiving who is a virgin. This is central to the gospel message. Now, I realize that when we're sharing the gospel with people, typically we don't start there, and I get that. But for those of us who are really trying to drill down into the Word of God, this is why it's critical that the virgin conception is actually valid. Now, it's valid because Scripture says it. But what I'm saying is, this is the theological reason why. Because Adam now passes the sin nature. So I personally do not believe that children receive the sin nature from their mother. I believe the sin nature is passed down every generation from father to children, from father to children, from father to children, by one man's disobedience. So Adam is the one that the Bible blames without a doubt. So fellas, we have then the horrible, I don't know what it would be, it's not a privilege, so I'm losing words here, but we have the terrible, terrible position of passing the sin nature onto our children. But we also have the incredible opportunity to model Christ to our children so that they'll come to the Lord. Now, there's no way that we can underestimate the importance of mothers in children's lives. And I've said that over and over. You've heard me say it. But men, we need to remember that typically children view God as they see us view God, meaning their fathers. This is why our culture is in such trouble with fatherless homes. And there are single mothers that are doing their level best to do everything they can do, and their kids can still come to Christ. I'm not suggesting that if there's not a father in the family, that the kids are lost with no hope, because we all know many, many examples where that's not true. But for it to work properly as God designed it, children see their father kind of as a God figure, if he is a godly man. And they form their opinions of their heavenly father based upon their earthly father. This is why fathers who are abusive or who are unloving and don't express emotion and love to their children, their kids, even if their kids are Christians, grow up with issues about God's love for them. And let me tell you, I've counseled for years, and I know this to be a fact, and I know why. Because God intended for children to get an idea of their heavenly father by watching their earthly fathers. Now, that's just the way it is. And that's why this is so important. I believe this is one of the reasons why God says in the book of Malachi that he hates divorce. Now, that's not intended to make anybody feel guilty, because there's forgiveness for everything and there's second and third chances. So it's not intended in any way like that, because we live in such a divorce culture. But I think this is why God said he hates divorce. I have counseled over and over and over through the years of kids who've struggled through divorce. And many of them are Christians, and praise God for that. But one of the difficulties they have in believing that God really loves them and is not going to walk out on them is because if they had a father who walked out on them, they assume God's same way. This is just how it works. That's why it's so important. So Adam is to blame. I've hammered that enough. Now, the next step in this fall, as you well know, is Adam and Eve have now experienced what the devil said that she would. Your eyes will be open. Unfortunately for her, he told her a half-truth, because he said, well, your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil just like God does. That's not totally true. God knows good and evil from an omniscient position. He knows all. But he doesn't know evil experientially. God cannot sin. What the devil neglected to tell Eve is that you will understand sin because you will have partaken of it. And this is what he didn't tell her. And that's always the way the devil works. And remember that a half-truth is a whole lie. So sometimes I've seen church people, I've seen church leadership, where there's a bust up and they're trying to destroy somebody else's reputation, tell part of the story. They tell the part that is true, but by leaving out certain parts, they deceive people, because it's not the whole story. So when we tell a partial truth to hide the real truth, that's a whole lie. It just is. And that's how the devil worked with Eve. So their eyes are open, and immediately they recognize something about themselves. They've changed. Now, that was instantaneous. Instantaneously, Adam and Eve started dying physically. Their cells immediately started to break down, which would not have occurred had they not sinned. But secondly, they died immediately spiritually. And so this is why all of a sudden they recognize nakedness and they recognize impurity. This is why. Just a few seconds before, they didn't have those issues. So it's not that God had created male and female and it was a bad thing. It's that sin has twisted everything. And now the world that they're going to live in is very, very different. So, of course, you're familiar with the fact then that they try to hide their guilt. Now, there wasn't anything to hide from the tree, because we would safely assume they've consumed whatever fruit it was. Obviously, the Bible doesn't say it's an apple. I don't know what it was. And I know everybody argues about tomatoes. I guess they're vegetables. But I think it was a tomato. I think it was Adam's tomato. And I think they're straight from hell. And I don't think that anybody should eat tomatoes. So I think that's what it was. Apples are good. They couldn't have been the forbidden fruit. So I don't know what it was, but I know this, they ate it. I would assume it's gone. So there's really no evidence to hide. But what they are trying to hide is what that has done to them. And remember again, it's not the fruit. I don't even believe it was the tree. So let's get out of our minds the idea that this fruit was somehow mystical, that this tree had supernatural powers. I don't believe that tree or that fruit on that forbidden tree was any different than the fruits on the other trees. The whole problem is the disobedience. That's the problem. And remember, as we said before, this is the reason that tree is even in the garden. It's not there to tempt Adam. In fact, the book of James says that God tempts no man. If any man says he's tempted, he can blame himself. He's drawn from his own sinful nature. God does not tempt men. God places that tree there, though, as a demarcation. You cannot define obedience if there's not an option to disobey. Obedience is meaningless if disobedience is not an option. That's why the tree is there. So the fruit, the tree, I never really focus on it because there's nothing to it. What is important is the command or the prohibition of God, and they determined to disregard God's word. That's the problem. Now, a lot of people say, well, what harm does this do? I know God said that we shouldn't do this or we shouldn't do that. But I mean, you know, we're all Christians here and we'll try to, you know, kind of get along. But yeah, I don't know why they make such a big deal about that. Well, if God said that is wrong, it's a big deal. And Adam and Eve found that out. And I'm convinced that it doesn't have to be murder. It doesn't have to be adultery. In fact, the scriptures teach that backbiting among believers is a horrendous sin. That sin alone would separate us from God. See, we typically think of sin and we categorize it in such a way and say, well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. I don't steal. I don't really lie about people. And I haven't committed any murder and I've been faithful to my spouse and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But we won't hesitate to tell stuff about others that we don't even know if it's true. And even if we do know that it's true, we tell it in such a way that we're doing great damage to them and we're bypassing what Scripture says we ought to do. And we somehow think, well, you know, I shouldn't do that, I know, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Well, I'm sure Adam and Eve thought it wasn't such a big deal either to eat from this forbidden tree. Remember, it's sin, period. Now, granted, I understand it's one thing to have a bad thought about someone. It's something else to go kill them. There are levels of infraction that bring heavier penalties. But when it comes to sin in its essence, one is all. God said no, it's serious. No matter what it is, if he says no, it's serious. And we Christians ought to live like that. Doesn't mean we ought to be legalists. We have to be very careful about that. But if God said no, he meant no. And when we say, well, yes, when God says no, then we're going to suffer consequences. There is no way to avoid it. So this is what happens to them. Now, they're guilt-ridden. I know many Christians who battle. They're truly Christian, but they say, I feel so guilty and I feel distant from the Lord. Well, probably it's because they're not living obediently. I don't mean perfectly. Nobody's suggesting sinless perfection. All the Nazarenes, and I love them, but they teach the doctrine of sanctification means that here on this earth, a Christian can get to the place where they've reached sinless perfection. So I've asked lots of Nazarenes that I know, have you gotten there yet? Well, no, but I'm really striving. Right. So basically what you're saying is nobody can do it. So why even teach it, right? So we're not talking about sinless perfection. But when we know that we're knowingly, openly disobeying God, there are going to be heavy consequences. This is why lots of Christians battle. I'm talking about born-again Christians. Battle with this guilt or this, they don't feel accepted by God. There's a reason. We have unsettled infractions against God. This is why they felt guilty. So man always tries to hide his sins. As you know, verse 7 says they grabbed some fig leaves and tried to sew them together to make coverings for themselves. It's interesting that many years later, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Now remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we could never deserve. And the Bible always talks about mercy and grace, mercy and grace, mercy and grace. We need both. First of all, I need to cry for mercy. God, please don't give me what I do deserve. But then I also need grace. God, please bestow upon me that which I could never deserve. I need both mercy and grace. So Solomon reminds us here, if we try to hide, then there's no mercy. So notice automatically then, they begin to try with their own works. This then begins the thread that you'll find through the rest of Scripture. Always remember, there is a rule, and you have to be careful about this, but it's called the law of first mention. And basically what that is when the Bible deals with something the first time, typically it's significant, and the Bible then consistently deals with that all the rest of the way. And this is the first mention of human religion. It's not called that, but this is what it is. This is man reaching for God. Now, he's reaching for forgiveness and covering for his guilt. But notice, it's man reaching for God. That's religion. Later on, God's going to define redemption as God reaching to man. And that's a very, very easy way to understand the difference between religion and redemption. This is why I very seldom, now I know sometimes people use it and they don't mean anything wrong by it, but I don't talk about people being religious or somebody got religion. Yeah, I don't. I hear people sometimes say, well, you know, he found religion. Well, actually, he's had religion all of his life. And Buddha found religion, and so did Confucius and Muhammad and all these people. Nobody wants religion. I'm telling you, you don't want religion. That's man's attempt to reach God. You want redemption. That's God reaching to man. This is the significance of the veil in the temple tearing from the top to the bottom when Jesus gives his life as a ransom for sinners on the cross. You remember the Bible specifically says that when he finally gave up the ghost, there was this massive earthquake, and then the veil ripped. But interestingly enough, it rips from the top to the bottom. Now, this veil was a heavy veil. It wasn't like draperies or curtains or shades that we have. This was a very, very thick material. No human could have torn it. It was that thick. It was that durable. And yet it rips from the top to the bottom. Why not from the bottom to the top? Which is typically the way a well-secured tapestry or curtain will tear, from the bottom to the top. Why from the top to the bottom? That's where it's secured. Well, because God is saying to mankind, redemption comes from me to you. Redemption can never be found by you trying to reach me. Man tries to reach out for God and he can't find him. The only way we would ever seek God is if he would reveal himself to us and wake us up spiritually so that we'd know we need him. On my own, there's nothing good. I would never seek God on my own. Scripture clearly teaches that. So redemption is from above to below. Religion is from below trying to reach above. It's a real great way to understand it. So that brings us then to number 6. God is always encouraging man among many things, but first, he's always encouraging man to confess his sins. In verses 8 through 11, God now, rather than being just their father and friend, is having to function as their judge. So God begins to interrogate the two criminals. See, Adam and Eve quickly have gone from a position of perfection where they walked with God in the cool of the day and all that kind of stuff, and they had perfect communion with God. Now they're criminals that have been apprehended and are going to be interviewed, and God is going to ask them all these questions. So in verse 8 it begins, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which was typically a wonderful thing for them. See, before this, that's good news. Here comes God. Can you imagine the conversations that Adam and Eve had with God before this? Well, one can only imagine. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because Adam lives another 900 years. And all of the patriarchs, most of them, knew Adam. For instance, if you look at the record, Noah's father knew Adam. Wow. Noah's father knew Adam. Can you imagine what he told them? This is why, patriarchally, when you look through the early chapters of Genesis, all of this stuff is put down so that everybody knew. When Cain and Abel come along later and they start, Cain kills his brother and all that, and they offer the sacrifices, they knew the right thing to do. How did they know the right thing? God told them. Can you just imagine the conversations? So when Moses records the book of Genesis, understand you've got all this force of a man that lives 9 centuries after he falls, who had walked and talked with God in a state of innocence, and Adam has passed all this down. See, we often look at the book of Genesis, well, Moses, he just kind of looking back, took a few little records that have been scratched out somewhere, and, you know, tried to throw some stuff together. He didn't throw anything together. Adam had profoundly talked with the Creator in a state of innocence. He remembered all that. So, this is the force behind the early parts of Genesis. This is why everything else is predicated on Genesis. That's why it's so important. Well, then the Lord God called to Adam and begins to interrogate and says to him, "Where are you?" Now, of course, God did not need to ask that question. An omniscient God did not need to ask Adam, "Where are you?" God knew exactly where Adam was. But you see, Adam is now lost. Unfortunately, Adam doesn't know it. And so it's not that Adam is lost and God can't find him. It's that Adam is lost and Adam doesn't know it. So God is informing Adam that he's lost. This is why we've always used the term lost. It starts right here. It's the law of first mention. Where are you? You say that to those who are lost, don't you? Yeah, that's the first time the Bible calls a sinner one who's lost. Didn't use the word lost, but that's what it means. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam had never responded that way before. There was no fear of God. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, once again, God knows the answer to that question. He's trying to teach Adam the answer to that question. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now God gets right to the core of it. Adam, have you disobeyed me? Adam, have you disobeyed me? Now what is the obvious answer? Yes. What God is doing is he's telling Adam, "Adam, you're not just lost. You've disobeyed me, and now you're in trouble. You're culpable." This is what God's doing. Now, had Adam and Eve come to God immediately and said, "Father, we have sinned a grievous sin. We have disobeyed you." It could be that history would be different. I don't know. But that's not what they did. They sewed these fig leaves together, their own human efforts to try to cover their guilt before a holy God. Now, John tells us in 1 John 1, 9 and 10, you've heard this verse a jillion times. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us." We're going to see in just a moment that Adam's a liar. He's gone from being a truth man of truth to his very core. Now he's a liar, because we're going to see it in just a second. So this is what John is saying here. Now remember, the word confess means to agree with God. It doesn't just mean to fess up. It means to say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. It's exactly what David did in Psalm 51 when he said, Lord, I've sinned against you. Now he had sinned against Israel, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah and a whole other host of people. But he said, God, the real important thing is I've sinned against you. That's confession. And until we come to that place, we're not going to change. No matter what it is that you battle with, no matter what it is that holds you back from doing what God's calling you to do, urging you to do, you'll never do it if you don't confess. You say, well, I know the problem. That's not confession. Let me give you an example out of my own life. Called to preach at the age of 10. That's mighty young. But I'm as convinced as I'm convinced today that I'm right up here that I was called to preach at the age of 10. I said no to God for 6 years. I'm not suggesting that God wanted me to climb behind the pulpit at the age of 10 and a half or 11, but I'm just telling you, I ran from God for 6 years. But the age of 16, having battled with God with this for 6 years, I was terrified about getting in front of a crowd. I think I've shared that before. The oral book report was a major hurdle for me to climb every year, which was a real problem because I was a straight A student or pert near it, and I was really concerned about my grades. I wanted to make good grades, and I had to do the oral book report. I mean, the teacher would just throw the gauntlet down, which tells me they're all going to burn in hell too. But anyway, English teachers, I mean. You've got to do this oral book report, and it's going to make up this much percentage of your entire grade for the year. I had to do it, but I was terrified. Now God's called me to preach. I'm running from that. What in the world am I going to do? Finally, at the age of 16, on a Sunday night when I least expected it, God showed back up into my life and was just as dramatic as 6 years before when He'd called me that New Year's Eve to preach. And I tried to start making deals with God that night, sitting there in that little church on south side of Fort Smith, Arkansas. And finally, I didn't hear words, I'm telling you, but God said to me just as clearly as I'm speaking to you, you will tell me tonight. You will answer this call tonight. And I knew in my heart, I had to. I don't even know what the message is about, but when the invitation came and we prayed, I shot forward. And I fell on my knees and I said, God, I don't know why in the world you're calling me to do this. And I don't want to do it. But Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. That's confession. That's what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God. Now, I'm sure ever since, heaven's been scratching their head saying, man, I don't know why God called him. And I've worked some angels overtime where they're going along trying to fix stuff that I've messed up. But here's the deal. That's confession. So that's the, and I'm not trying to say that I'm a perfect example, but that's what confession means. So that's what it means when we confess our sin. It's not just that we own up to them and say, yep, you're right. Well, that's not good. You know, lots of Christians do that. No, confession says, I agree with you, God. And if you agree with God, you know what you'll do? You'll take God's remedy. You'll go God's direction. And if you don't do that, you haven't agreed with God. You're just halfway agreeing. Saying, well, God, I agree with the fact that it's probably not so good. But I don't agree with you enough to do anything about it. This is hard, isn't it? I mean, it's tough stuff. In Psalm 51, as I said, this is where David makes this statement. And notice he says, oh God, according to your loving kindness, wash me thoroughly, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Notice, if you really listen to what David is saying there, he said, I can't get away from this. It's daylight and dark, 24/7. See, I know people, even Christians, who it seems that they can just turn it off like a switch, on and off, on and off. Well, then they're not to the place that God can really wash them thoroughly. David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. When was the last time that you called one of your hang-ups iniquity? We don't call it iniquity. We call it a weakness. Well, it is a weakness. Well, it's just a weakness. Well, I made a mistake. Misjudgment. Well, it was a mistake, and it was a misjudgment, all right, but it's iniquity. Words have meanings. So we come up with different names for crimes, like, you know, shoplifters are called non-traditional shoppers. Well, of course they are. Now, here it is. Here's the classic. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, David knows that he has sinned against other people. He knows that. But see, as far as David is concerned, this is all that matters right here. He is broken. He is driven to the ground. This is a man confessing. This is confession. And that's why this is so important, and Christians don't get it. I'm not even suggesting that I totally get it, but that's why it's so important. Number seven, the greatest impediment to repentance is the blame game. It immediately begins. Starting in verse 12, then the man said, Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. Now, a lot of us say, well, so Adam is shifting the blame to Eve. Actually, Adam is doing worse than that. He's shifting the blame to God. The woman you gave me. See, Adam is actually blaming God for Eve, who is then also to blame in his mind, but not as much as God. You set me up. You gave me this chick. Now look what she's done. See, he's blaming God. That is the greatest impediment. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What does the woman do? Well, work for Adam. See, God hasn't pronounced judgment yet, so she figures, hey, God accepted it. How often do we assume that because God hasn't done anything dramatic yet, he must be okay with it? Eve assumes, well, that worked for Adam. So she can't blame Adam. So what does she do? She blames the serpent. Well, the serpent deceived me. It is correct. She was deceived. Paul confirms that later in the New Testament. So again, this is a half-truth. But notice something here. Judgment hasn't come yet. Somebody has said that God does not always balance his book as often as we think he would or should, but he always will eventually. Even if it's not until the judgment. God will balance the books. See, there are lots of Christians and lots of churches who've done all kinds of things, and they think they're okay because God doesn't seem to have done anything. As far as they can tell, God's okay with it. Well, God, we're doing great. That doesn't mean that God's okay with it. And that doesn't mean that he won't balance the books. You say, well then, my gosh, you're putting this cloud over my head. No. No, confession fixes all of that. But see, they're not confessing. They're blaming. Thinking that they can come up with some kind of cheap excuse. Well, as you all know, sin always brings judgment. Starting in verse 14, God begins to call out all of the judgment that's going to fall. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of this, but he begins with the serpent. Now, something major happens to the serpent, I believe physiologically. I think the serpent could talk. That was common knowledge to Adam and Eve, and now he can't. He apparently could walk upright. He's not going to be able to do that anymore. He's going to crawl on his stomach. And then there's going to be this great enmity. Now, he's speaking there to the devil. Remember, the devil had borrowed the serpent's body. So the serpent is culpable because he surrendered to the devil. So the serpent, remember when he says he is more cunning than any animal in the field? Apparently, the serpent had more cognitive ability than Fido or Trigger. He had the ability to reason to the point that he surrendered himself to the devil, so he's culpable. But then he says to the devil, I'm going to put enmity. And here is the first messianic prophecy in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Notice seed there is capitalized. It's very important. That's a reference to Jesus. And notice it's not Adam's seed. Isn't that also interesting? Reinforcing what we said earlier in the lesson. Notice he didn't say to Adam, Adam, I'm going to put enmity between you and your seed. Meaning the devil and your seed. No, he says it to the woman. Jesus is going to have nothing to do with Adam's seed. Nothing. That will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we don't catch these things sometimes when we're reading through here if we're not careful. And slow down just a second. And he says, here's what's going to happen. He will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. Now, you've probably heard this over and over and over. A heel bruise typically is not fatal. A head bruise can be. So all this simply saying is the devil's going to go after Jesus. The best he's going to do is bruise his heel, the cross, other things. But Jesus is going to squish his head. That's a death blow. That's the messianic prophecy right there. And then he says to the woman, Eve, you're next. You thought that your blaming is going to help. It isn't. I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now notice your sorrow and your conception. There's a lot there. The woman is going to have a diminished role from what she did before her fall. It's just part of the judgment. I'm sorry, it's just God's plan. Now, Adam's going to get it too here. But notice, in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, notice there, desire is not a sexual term. That's not what he's saying. Because he connects it with, and he will rule over you. The desire shall be for your husband. Actually, what he's saying is there's going to be an eternal tug of war between your husband and you for who can be in charge. That's what he's saying here. It's a heavy judgment. It's more than just pain in childbearing. It goes far deeper than that. Sorrow. And then the pain in childbearing and the eternal struggle. This is just biblical. It's not popular anymore because it's considered chauvinistic. It's considered everything that you can think of. But it's biblical. And this is why the church is designed the way it's designed. That's why a few weeks ago I preached that message on women preachers and pastors, and I know that's not popular, and I know that ruffles feathers. I may have even ruffled some feathers here. That was not my intent at all, but either all of Scripture is inspired, or we're just going to be helpless to know which ones are. And it really all fits together. If you take it all together, it all fits. There's a reason why this is the way it is. Okay, then he gets to Adam. Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you. Notice how God emphasizes to Adam what he's done. He told Eve, you've done wrong, but Adam, you blatantly disobeyed me. I commanded you, and you... See, here's who God's blaming. One man. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, what in the world does that mean? Okay, well, great. I got off light. God's cursing the dirt. I'm fine. No. What's going to happen is everything's going to work backwards. We've even come up with a non-biblical term for it. It's called Murphy's Law. That's Murphy's Law. That's it. Because the ground is creation. That's what he's saying there. He's not just saying sand or clay. He's saying creation. Creation is cursed now. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it'll bring forth to you. You'll eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Wow, that's heavy. Basically what he says here is everything's going to work against you now. But it's for your sake. There's the hope. See, there's the grace mixed in with the judgment. I'm doing all this and it's terrible. It's for your sake, Adam. Well, how in the world could that be for my sake, God? Because it's going to remind you that you need a redeemer. It's going to remind you. It's for your sake. So, Adam, you're going to have a rough time of it. And by the way, after you've worked and worked and worked and the world has fought you and fought you and fought you and everything goes backwards, then you're going to drop dead. You're going to drop dead. Now, that wasn't fulfilled in his life for some 9 centuries, but he still dropped dead. That's a pretty heavy judgment. Now, I'm running out of time here, but I do need to wrap up something that we need to do here real fast. So, this is a fulfillment of what Scripture says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment, or after this, the judgment. In other words, what Scripture is saying is life, judgment. Life, judgment. Judgment always follows because we're fallen. So even though we think God doesn't mind it, He's okay, He hasn't done anything yet, you haven't been to the judgment yet. Death, judgment, death, judgment, death, judgment, death, judgment. And it's that order. It's that order forever because of Adam. Now, serpent is judged by being cursed to crawl on his stomach as the lowest of the animal kingdom when he was the highest of the animal kingdom. Notice the reversal. He was the highest, now he's the lowest. Satan is cursed by fighting God's plan throughout history, delivering a non-lethal wound to Jesus. Who was Satan? He was Lucifer. And many believe he was the highest ranking angel of heaven. So he's gone from the highest to the lowest. Notice what just one disobedient moment has caused. Jesus will deliver a lethal wound to Satan's head. Eve is judged by greater pain in childbirth, greater submission to man, and that eternal struggle that goes on there. Adam is judged by greater labor and struggle for survival. Murphy's Law now kicks in. Everything works the opposite of the way that God had intended. The ground is cursed by being less productive and by producing thorns and thistles. And by the way, the thorns and thistles is more than thorns and thistles. Just think of it like this. When guys, you can relate. You're working on something, a car or whatever, and you drop a nut off of a bolt. And it can be square. Now, there are very few square nuts around anymore. Most of them are hexagonal and have more than, you know, four sides. But you can drop a square nut, and that thing will roll like a steel ball. And it'll roll right into a hole in your concrete floor, into a drain or something. How on earth does it do that? Try to roll a square tire. They won't roll. But you drop a nut when you're in a tight spot, and that thing will roll 50 feet into a drainage grate. What is that? You say, well, it's just bad luck. No, no. It's the curse. Now, I know we laugh and think, that is the curse. Plus, fumbly fingers are not good mechanics on top of that. But it's a curse. So I want to read this passage, and then I will wrap it up. And we'll have to finish up this outline next time, and I'll have a new outline for you. So look at Romans 8, 19 through 22, because always remember, Genesis and Romans are kind of bookends. They're not the only bookends, but they are bookends. Paul is obviously a great student of Genesis. So look what he says. For the earnest expectation of the creation, not just the dirt, the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what that's a reference to is the kingdom. The kingdom is coming someday. The sons of God are those who've been redeemed by God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Look at that word, futility. That's a square nut rolling 50 feet into a drainage grate. That's futility. That's Murphy's Law. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Creation didn't want to do that. But God who created it said, I'm going to curse you because there's hope. It's for Adam's sake. See, all this, he's quoting from Genesis. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Isn't it interesting, birth pains? Why did Paul write it that way? Because Eve. It's all the way back to Eve. The ground is cursed, creation is cursed, and when we get to the book of Revelation, and I'll do this next time, we will see how Jesus will redeem even the title deed to creation. It's a really great lesson. Let's stop right there. Thanks for being patient. Let me get to that spot. We'll take a break, and then we'll have our worship service.